Well, if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 119 and listen as I read the next set of verses before us as we make our way through this long but powerful psalm, Psalm 119, and we'll be looking at verses 113 through 120. 113 through 120. The psalmist writes, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not put me to shame because of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be saved, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is a lie. You remove all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." This is the reading of God's word to us. In the book, The Hiding Place, its author, Corrie Ten Boom, narrates for the reader a true story of how once long ago, in a distant moment in time, she and her Christian family came face to face with Nazi occupation of Holland during 1940. It's one of the most inspirational and important books that you might ever read. It's an autobiography of a first female watchmaker ever to be licensed in the Netherlands, who risked her life along with her family to hide Jews and refugees of Nazi Germany and its allies. Corrie Ten Boom's memoir begins in the Dutch city of Haarlem in 1937 on the morning of a party celebration of the 100th birthday of the Ten Boom family's watchmaking business. And as the saga continues, it begins to tell the story of how once the Nazis came to Holland, the nephew of hers was arrested for playing a Dutch national anthem in church. And so, understanding the depth of the threat of Hitler, the family begins to hide Jews and others who are in danger inside their home. They build a secret room, a sanctuary, a hiding place for protection. And with the help of a family friend, the family installs a buzzer alarm, which they sound when people need to hide. And so they quickly practice daily hiding just in case the home is ever invaded by German soldiers in an impromptu raid. At one point in the book, Corrie Ten Boom is called in by the police of the town, and they question her and then reveal to her that they are actually sympathetic to her and her family's charitable works and ask for help from her to kill an informant. But because of her faith and her desire to protect those being persecuted, Corrie suggests that they pray for the informant's enlightenment instead. And that's when the plot changes. Eventually, Nazi operations cause tension to rise throughout the city and its residents, and in time, a Dutch informant betrays the Ten Boom family. Soldiers raid the home, and the family is swiftly arrested and transported out of Holland with no idea where they're going. But the reader finds out very quickly where they're going. They are placed in a fearsome concentration camp in Germany, and Corrie finds herself in solitary confinement. It is a powerful story, of courage and faith and forgiveness. And there is so much more to tell. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to focus on just the hiding place itself. There was in the Ten Boom home literal physical hiding place, a place to shelter those escaping wickedness, a place to hide and a place to live. And I tell you that story because the text before us speaks of God himself as being the hiding place for the believer and for the psalmist against evildoers. And he proclaims to the Lord, "You are my hiding place and my shield." This is not, as you may know, the only time that this phrase is used in Scripture. Psalm 32:7 directly says that God is the individual's hiding place, and that he will protect them from trouble and surrounding them with songs of deliverance. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 2 describes the dwelling, the secret place of the Most High, is being under the shadow of the Almighty. signifying that there is a place of safety and divine presence where an individual can find refuge. And in addition to those, there are other verses in the Bible that touch on this concept of God being a hiding place or a refuge, including Isaiah 4:6, describing a tabernacle as a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain, and Psalm 27:5, God hiding the individual in his pavilion, in his secret tabernacle. So for the psalmist and for any believer, to say that Yahweh is his or her hiding place is a very fitting expression to us, because his power is ultimate power, and his defense is an unassailable defense, and his protection is an unrivaled protection. And I place that before you this morning because I have titled this message, The Hiding Place of God, not because it's God himself who is hiding from us, but because we're trying to hide in him and find our refuge and our hope. And that's a significant part of the scene that we have this morning before us. Now, it might be interesting for you to note that on some literary but not literal fashion and way, the psalmist here is standing before his enemies, the double-minded, the wicked, the lying, the evildoers who have strayed from God's statutes, because we see in verse 115, he calls upon them to leave his presence. It's the only time in this section where the psalmist does this, but it's there nonetheless. Perhaps he finds himself literally wanting to hide from those who are trying to destroy him in some kind of fugitive way. Perhaps he's like King David as he was trying to hide in a cave and while the enemies and the soldiers are searching for him to bring him out of hiding and so they can incarcerate him. And in this moment of prayer and petition that we have in our psalm, he looks down from this vantage point, if you will, of a cave, and seeing the men below him and scouting out the countryside around him, he whispers under his breath for them to depart. Maybe that's what's going on here. We can't be for certain, but it's not impossible to imagine that that's what you have behind these words, is a situation like the one I just described. The psalmist is waiting, verse 114b, for God's rescue. The evildoers are searching for him and surrounding him. Therefore, he sees that God is not only his spiritual but literal hiding place. He needs sustenance, verse 116a. He needs protection. He says that from shame of being found in verse 116b. He's feeling weak, and so he pleads for the Lord to uphold him as he is fainting, verse 117. He knows that God can remove his enemies through death, and he desires that from the Lord. But in this hiding place, he finds himself vulnerable and afraid and waiting on what will God do. He is emotional, if you notice, in every single way you can be. He hates in verse 113a. He loves in 113b. He's dreading shame in verse 116. He's trembling with fear and dread in verse 120. He's an emotional man. And because of this emotion, he's dealing with this dangerous enemy, depending on a powerful Savior to rescue him from certain fate. That's the scenario we have today. That's the situation which we have parachuted ourselves into. In this section of the Shema portion of Psalm 119, I want to look at this whole situation through the emotional lens of what the psalmist models for us, through his courage and his confidence and his concerns. And I want you to see that they all connect back to his love of the Word of God. Why? Because, again, we see that it begins and ends with references to his love. First, in verse 113b, I love your law. And then lastly, in verse 119b, I love your testimonies. So these emotional traits are all connected to how the psalmist deals with the mounting persecution around him, with the love of God within him. So that's how we're going to approach these verses today. We're going to see, if you're taking notes, 3 points here. We're going to see, number one, courage during persecution comes from loving God's word. That's in verses 113 through 115. We're going to see confidence in petition comes from loving God's word. We're going to see that in verses 116 through 117. And lastly, we're going to see concern of penalty comes from loving God's word, and that's in verses 118 through 120. Courage during persecution, confidence in petition, and concern of penalty all come through loving God's word. And we're going to see this one moment at a time as we go through these headings today. But before we begin, I wanted to look at this one heading that precedes the text, and that's the 15th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Samach. It represents the sound S in Hebrew, and the root of the word means to uphold or to support or to lean on. In the Jewish tradition, it's also associated with the act of laying on hands on consecration. In ancient times, it even represented a shield. So today, the Jewish rabbinical ordination ceremony is also called a Semakah, which involves laying on of hands, symbolizing the act of supporting or upholding. So it can be seen as a symbol of God's omnipresence and support, a shepherd's influence, which is reflected, as you're going to see, in these verses. So let's begin by looking at the first of these three heart responses that flow out of loving God's word, three emotional reactions to loving God's word during times of hardship. And the first heart response is courage. Courage, namely, number one, courage during persecution comes from loving God's word. Courage during persecution comes from God's loving God's word. And we see this in verses 113 through 115. He says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. You know, courage is easy to come by when you're not in danger. Courage is easy to come by when people are not in the pit of their life. But courage, moral courage, to stand up, to say what is right and pray and do what is necessary is always in need of some kind of powerful ally. And the greatest ally is the Holy One of heaven. And you see, because the psalmist loves the word of God, because he's hiding in the secret place of his protection, get this, he becomes courageous enough here to profess his hatred for his enemies, verse 113, and command them to leave his presence in verse 115. And again, the source of this courage is not in himself, but it's not his own private sense of bravery that he is asserting here, but it's anchored in his love for God's law that's allowed him to understand that the Lord God Almighty will protect him. Now, I don't know if I've ever told you this story. I've told so many stories over the last 10 years, but my father used to tell us a story about how there was a neighborhood family that lived down the street from my grandparents' house and had a household of really ornery boys in it, and about the same age as my dad's family. And one day, my dad's youngest brother, Uncle Jack, was coming home from school, and the youngest boy from the other home came out and teased him about his roller skates or something like that and stole them. And Uncle Jack tried to get them back, and the kid gave him a black eye. Now, this is Tulsa, Oklahoma, and post-Depression, like 1939. So just understand, those days are very different than the days we live in. So my Uncle Jack runs back home and tells my dad what happened. And so my dad runs back to the other kid's house and calls him out in the street and whips the tar out of him right there in the middle of the road. Well, that kid runs back crying to his older brother, who raced down the street to my dad's house and called him out, proceeded to give my dad a knuckle sandwich. And so much so that my dad cried out for his older brother, my Uncle Pink. And Uncle Pink, though his name doesn't sound very tough, he was part of the Dirty Dozen gang in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so he presided to just pulverize this kid in six ways from Sunday. So that kid wakes up after he passed out, runs home, and tells his daddy what mean old Pink did, knocking his teeth out. So daddy-o skittles down the street and proceeds to charge my Uncle Pink like a bull and almost put him in the hospital. Now, everything seemed like it was going to be over until my grandfather, Thomas Edward Patton I, I am Thomas Edward Patton II, and Tommy is Thomas Edward Patton III, came home after selling tobacco door-to-door all day long and saw his household full of bloody lips and loose teeth and proceeded to walk down the street and finish what everybody else had started. Now, why do I tell you that story? Other than the fact that it's awesome, is because the courage, get this, the courage of those boys, think about it, the courage of each one of those kids was only partly in themselves, but mostly in the fact that they knew ultimately that their father would make things right in the end. Does that make sense? I know that I can keep coming out because I've got a lot of protection behind me. He was the shield. Well, the psalmist has a father in heaven, which is much more powerful than a grandfather on earth. to protect him from the double-minded enemies that he has. And so he has moral courage, even when he's being persecuted. So to say what is true, look at verse 113. I hate those that are double-minded. He says, but I love your law. So he has courage here to say the hate and love contrast right before us. Sometimes loving one thing creates hate for another thing. Sometimes loving your family, loving your work, loving your grandchildren produces a kind of hatred for anything that could hurt them. Now, as a New Covenant, New Testament believer, that might seem to fly immediately in the face of what we know the Lord Jesus Christ taught us on the Sermon on the Mount. There, in the most famous sermon of all time, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 through 45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So if Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, how can Matthew 5 say, love your enemies, and Psalm 119 says, hate them? You see the same thing in Psalm 139, that famous portion of about omnipresence of God. It says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of bloodshed, depart from me, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those that hate you, O Yahweh? And do not I revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. So David is saying, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. In other words, he's saying, God, it can't be this way. It wasn't meant to be this way. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. Depart, because they speak wickedly about you. You see, that's the right attitude. It's not me I'm defending, God. It's you. Do I not hate them, O Lord, the way that you hate them? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against you? I hate them. He says, watch this, with perfect hatred. I count them enemies. Stop right there. Think about this for a second. David, you're hating. You're hating, David. Yes, he says, but I'm hating them with a kind of hatred. What kind? A perfect hatred. Let me ask you a question. Is it right to be angry? Is it right to be angry? No. Is there such a thing as righteous indignation? Yes. Is it right for me to be angry when somebody offends me? No. Is it right for me to be righteously indignant when someone dishonors God? Yes. Yes, it is. So Matthew 5, at loving your enemies, listen to this, very important. It's speaking about your personal relationships, speaking about your family who disown you and your family who betray you and your friends and coworkers who are just waiting to mess you up so they can take your job, and that man driving beside you in the freeway cut in front of you just because he has a faster car than you do. Those folks forgive and love because at this point they're going to hell and you need to pray for them. That's how you need to look at it. And you say, but my family are all Christians. How do you deal with that? Well, my friends are all from the church. I work in a parachurch organization, so how do I deal with that? You deal with it in prayer and with tears and with pastoral guidance, but not hatred. Do you see that? Not hatred. But when the offense is against you, when the offense is against you is really an offense against God, then you stand in God's place and you view the situation through God's eyes. And then when you see the double-mindedness of those who once said that they followed him but now reject him, the fact that you feel a holy hatred towards them is not sinful, as long as it doesn't involve personal, prideful sense of look at what they did to me kind of a response, but instead look at what they did to God. Ephesians talks about that there would be an angry and yet do not sin. There is an anger without sin. Most of us do not experience that. Most of us only experience anger because of what it's done to us. But that's where courage comes from for the psalmist. His courage comes from times of persecution. I love your law. I wait for your law. I want to observe your commandments. But evildoers who are against you, those double-minded men who oppose you, I will declare my allegiance to you and my aversion to them. In the book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom remembers the hiding place was built in the wall of a bedroom. Because of the courage of her father and friends. She says, he moved the heavy, wobbly old wardrobe away from the wall with surprising ease and pulled my bed into the center of the room. This is where the false wall will go. Excitedly, he drew out a pencil and drew a line on the floor 30 inches from the back wall. He stood up and gazed at it moodily. "That's as big as I dare," he said. Over the next few days, he and his workmen were in and out of the house constantly. They never knocked. At each visit, each man carried in something, tools and a folded newspaper, a few bricks and a briefcase. "Wood," he exclaimed when I ventured to wonder if a wooden wall would not be easier to build. "Wood sounds hollow. Hear in it a minute. No, no, no. Brick is the only thing for false walls." 6 days after he'd begun, Mr. Smith called Father, Betsy, and me to see. Built-in bookshelves ran across the false wall, old sagging shelves whose blistered wood bore the same water stains as the wall behind them. Down in the far left-hand corner, beneath the bottom shelf, a sliding panel, 2 feet high and too wide, opened into the secret room. Now, verse 114 tells us again that the psalmist had courage because he had a hiding place. He too, but not the courage of constructing a hidden room during a Nazi overthrow, the courage of depending on the creator of the universe to hide him during afflictions of his life. I want you to notice something in verse 115 that deserves our attention, and that is his command for them to depart, his admonishment for them to flee, is not connected, again, to something that's personal, like his own ability to travel where he wants to go, or give me just room to breathe. But instead, he says, "Depart from me, watch this, so I am able to observe the commandments of my God," which could be a reference to offering sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem. "Get away from me, depart from me, so I can do what God's commanded me to do." In other words, he's saying in our vernacular, "Depart from me, you who are trying to stay in the way of God, stand in the way, who reject him and change your mind about him, and stay away from me because I want to go to church." That would be our vernacular. Reminds me of our pastor's words during the governor of California and the pandemic, when he's basically saying, "Stop infringing upon our ability to worship God alongside people who love his word." So, "Sorry, governor, we're going to church anyway." And that's exactly what happened. That's courage. That's courage. There's a second emotional reaction to loving God's word during times of hardship that we see here in these verses. Not only the heart response of courage during persecution, but we also see, number two, confidence in petition comes from loving God's word. Confidence in petition comes from loving God's word. And we see this in verse 116 and 117. The psalmist writes, verse 116, "Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not put me to shame because of my hope. Uphold me that I may be saved, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." Confidence in prayer is not always an easy thing to accomplish. I say that because, as you know, there are times in trouble where a believer might be tempted not to pray, to second guess their own predicament, to say to themselves, "I got myself into this mess, so I'll have to be the one that gets them out. But sure, I could pray the Lord for help, but what's he going to do? Except he's just going to say, 'I told you not to spend time with them. I told you not to ignore your marriage. I told you not to cheat on your income tax or cheat on your spouse. I told you not to be so prideful and insist on your own way. So now you only have yourself to blame.' So we don't pray. And then it's sin that creates our trials, and it's the sentiment, 'I'm never going to get it right.' So what's the point? It takes confidence, not in yourself again. It takes confidence for the God who saves to bring you to a place of petitioning him when you're struggling and unsure. Certainly, there's no indication in this section that the psalmist in some way is compensating for his sin in these requests. But at the last verse of this psalm, if you go all the way to verse 176, which one day we will get to, he says, "I have wandered off like a lost sheep. Search for your slave, for I have not forgotten your commandments." So if that's how the story ends, perhaps there was a point in this story, not in these particular verses, where he did feel culpability for what was happening to him. Remember, he did tell us earlier back in verse 37, "Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways." So he definitely was not blameless. And then in verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes," which was reminding us that he was human. And he reflected on his own failures, as any Christian would do, though he was in his own predicament deep. But to be fair, in this section, it doesn't seem as if he's battling with the sin before his accusers, but rather in verse 116, it says he's longing for sustenance. sustenance, to be supported and to be refreshed from his God. And it's not physical food that he needs, it's spiritual food, because he hopes to find it in God's word. He tells us that if he receives this sustenance, then he will live and not be put to shame because of his hope. Verse 116b. That reminds me of Peter's instruction to the believers in Asia Minor in the New Testament, where after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, those first century Christians would be enduring major persecution, time of Nero as well, most theologians would say. And in that persecution, Peter had confidence that they would be enduring those trials with hope. And he says that because he says in that book, in that wonderful letter in the New Testament, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Interesting, interesting. The psalmist has the same request from God here in verse 116. Let my hope, the hope that is in me, in my heart, concerning the veracity and the truthfulness of your word, not be put to shame. Don't let my enemies on any occasion say, aha, your God is useless. Your God is powerless. Your God is fiction and mythology. But instead, let your temporal rescue of my life from this physical situation I'm in. He's not asking for salvation. He wants to be rescued from this situation. Let that give them shame that they want to inflict on me. Let the shame that I should have received, they think, from them be put upon them. So I want to ask you a question. Why does that take confidence to pray that way? Why does it take confidence to pray like that? Because if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, if you believe in the veracity of the Bible, if you believe that the Word of God is essential and complete words from the living and true Creator of the universe, then to say when life is going smoothly, when all is right and well, yeah, I believe that. That takes zero confidence. It takes zero confidence. It's wonderful to believe those things. It's wonderful to think those things. But to say, I believe that your word can keep me alive, can feed me with food that is my portion, that I believe you, O God, will not allow me to be put to shame because of the hope you promised me when you are in the battle of your life, when you are in the concentration camp of the enemy, when you are in the crosshairs of those that want to demean you and degrade you and betray you and discard you. That, my friends, is confidence. That's confidence in the Word of God. And he says it in a similar way in verse 117. He says, uphold me that I may be saved. In other words, I believe that you can pick me up out of the mire and hold me until my feet are found, and you can save me out of this perilous situation because I have confidence in you, my Savior. That's what you do. You save my soul, and you can save my life. And the reason he petitions this way before the Lord is seen in the second part of verse 117, namely, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Think about that. That I may have regard for your statutes continually. He is saying, give me confidence in your saving power so that I might have confidence and more confidence in your word. So save me out of the affliction that I find myself in, not just because I hate the pain, though I do, not just because I hate the double-minded, though I do, but save me out of the pit of despair because that way I might have more regard, or I might be able to look at your statutes with more confidence over time. When you love God's word, you have more confidence in petitioning the God of the word, and that's what we see in the psalmist's words. At the last Shepherd's Conference, the men who attended received a free, leather-bound copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, the Legacy Standard Version. Remember, coveting is bad. And if you have time, I would greatly encourage you to read the opening 20 pages of the MacArthur Study Bible. It doesn't matter which version you have. It explains how we got the Bible, and how to study the Bible and the progress of revelation, because it's there in that section. You will find these words. I've quoted them before, but they're so appropriate to quote once again. It's my favorite quote from an anonymous source. It says, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given in life and will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents," end quote. Why are words like that in the preface of the Bible, of the MacArthur Study Bible? Why? Because it reminds the reader of what there should be confidence in the Word of God, confidence in the God of the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed these familiar words in the moment of his affliction. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Listen, his confidence was more in what the revealed will of the Father was in his deepest despair than his own human will. Someone once said, "The supreme argument for the accuracy of Scripture is simply that God himself tells us it can be trusted. The creator of the universe, who called the galaxies into being by the authority of his voice, illustrates by his own life the need to be under authority, and I might add, unto the very end." That's confidence. That's confidence in the most supreme way humanly possible. And that kind of confidence drove the psalmist to petition and prayer in his time of need as well. Well, there's a third emotional reaction here that we see in the text, a third emotional reaction to loving God's word during times of hardship that we see. Not only does his heart respond in courage during persecution and confidence in petition, but lastly, we see concern of penalty comes from loving God's word. Concern of penalty, not just courage during persecution and confidence in petition, but concern of penalty from loving God's word. And what do I mean by that? Well, listen as I read verses 118 and 120. He says, "You have rejected all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is a lie. You remove all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Now, immediately when you read that section, you could tell by the way that I read it, it might occur to the reader something at first blush seems disconnected. Seemingly out of nowhere, he says something that doesn't seem to fit what's come before it. And I say that because verses 118 and 19 speak of God's rejection of the wicked and his judgments against them because they stray from his statutes, because they deceive the godly. And then shockingly, this same psalmist who says he hates the double-minded earlier in this section and that says he loves the law, suddenly he follows his own declarations of what God will do to the wicked by revealing to God that he's afraid of God's judgments and what they will do to him as well. Do you see that? In other words, he reminds God that he knows and understands the weight of the penalty that comes to the wicked, and then he suddenly realizes that that penalty could come to himself as well. Now, you might say, wait a minute, once saved, always saved, right? You know, Jesus said, no one can pluck the elect from my hand, right? Why would this godly man, this man who is the author of inspired Scripture by the Spirit of God, be in dread of God and afraid of God's word? That's a tremendous question, and we need to answer it. But I've given somewhat the answer away by providing you the title that I just did, the heading of the third response. Namely, those who love the Word of God, who have courage and confidence in its truth, are the same individuals who are enabled to have concerns for their own souls when they realize the penalty that it holds for the hypocritical and unbelieving. To say that in a different way, only the believing fear God the way he ought to be feared. Only the believing, especially when you are contemplating the fate of the unrighteous, tremble for their own soul's sake as well. Because, and I hope you understand this, only the believing sense the weight and the seriousness and the gravitas of God's judgments. Okay, case in point. I grew up in a Bible-believing, unbelieving state, having an affection for Jesus, having a sentimental love for Jesus, but not a guilt over sin kind of obedience to Jesus because I wasn't saved. Sure, I was a leader of the youth group in church. I was an acolyte. If you don't know what that is, basically an altar boy, wore a white robe, and I slowly walked up the altar and lit the candles every Sunday in the United Methodist Church. But I had no fear of God because the fear of God was only granted to those that God has caused to fear him. In fact, to be completely honest, I didn't even know I was supposed to fear God. But the psalmist fears God. Back in verse 79, before the section we're in, he says, "May those who fear you turn to me, and those who know your testimonies." So there is a sense here, and I can track this all the way through the verses we've studied thus far, that not only were the enemies to the psalmist not fearing God, but they believed themselves to be true believers in spite of it. In fact, if I may be so bold as to say, I believe his persecutors' unrighteous characteristics are in the background of all the assertions that he makes all the way through the letter that he proclaims. Going back to the beginning of the psalm, the reason the psalmist is saying that those who observe God's testimonies and seek him with their whole heart and do not work unrighteousness and walk in his ways is set in contrast to those who are pursuing him to destroy him. Why does he do that? Because, and you might follow along with this, in the Gemil section that we read, the arrogant stray from God's commandments. Even princes and those in authority. Perhaps in the Hay section, he was tempted by their offers of dishonest gain and presentation of worthless things. And so the psalmist pleads to God to change his heart inclinations. These accusers seem to be, in my mind, liberal theologians, because in the Vav section, they reproach the psalmist for trusting in God's word. You shouldn't trust in God's word. And in the Zion section, he is scoffed at for saying the straight and narrow of ethical morality. And in the Test section, they lie about him, they afflict him. And in the Kaf section, they try to trap him, and they hope to destroy him in the Lameth section, which more and more feels like we're talking about Pharisees and their accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because in the Mim section, these enemies are teachers and the aged, and by implication, don't restrain their feet from every evil way. And then here in Psalmic section, they are double-minded, as James also calls folks like them, and they want to shame him for his hope, which in the New Testament would be the hope of resurrection. They have strayed from the commandments that they themselves knew. To sum it up, they don't fear God. So why does the man or woman who does fear God, who does fear his judgments, say that they're afraid of God if they have already given their lives over to the Savior? And I think the answer is in the title of the point that I just gave you, because those who love the Word of God are concerned about the penalty that will come to the unbeliever. And that concern makes them relate to those things in their own lives as well. I had a single young woman recently come to my office with her father and confess of a pretty heartbreaking sin to me as an elder of the church. And the reason she did that is because, in her words, she says, "I don't want to be another Steve Lawson," referring, of course, to our fallen friend who has deceived his own heart. I know that's hard to hear, but that's what happened. But we understand what she's saying. I don't want to be double-minded. I don't want to be something on the outside that I'm not on the inside. I don't want to wag my finger at the wicked people when I feel wicked myself. And that's what I believe is going on here with the psalmist as well. James Montgomery Boyce, commentator, says it well. He says, "It is only as we tremble before the exalted and holy God that we will ever see the world and its distorted values to be the empty things that they are. If we do not tremble before God, the world's system will seem wonderful to us and consume us pleasantly," end quote. I once was at a master's seminary chapel years ago where my professor of prayer, Dr. Roskopf, was preaching on hell. And as he was preaching, he had to stop himself because he was so overcome with tears and crying that he stopped himself because the pain had pierced his heart so badly as just his eyes were flooded. Listen, even though a man like that, who would never see hell, in fact, he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ now as we speak, was trembling as he preached concerning a judgment he would never see. And that's what I think we have here in verse 120, and that's what we need to evaluate in each one of our lives. When God becomes your hiding place against the evil of this world, remember, God has not yet allowed their eyes to be opened and their souls to be redeemed. And even though you can pray for their judgment to come, remember that if it weren't for Jesus Christ and his gift of grace to you, then you would be no different than them. Tommy and I, as we were going to Ohio, took an impromptu journey to the Grand Canyon because it wasn't on our path. We hadn't planned it, but it was just so cool to think, oh, I'm going to see. Tommy had never seen the Grand Canyon. And so we took about a two-hour, you know, excursion. And when we got there, it was so cool to see his reaction, because if you've never been there, it's amazing. It's amazing. And you step up to the very edge, and they have all these guardrails made. And there's a double response, and I've spoken about it so many times, and I've told Tommy about it, and he agreed. Your first reaction is like fear, because it's so incredibly large. And your next response is awe, because you can't believe its grandeur until you step on the very precipice of its edge. And I told Tommy, I said, that's the fear of God, isn't it? That when you see God in his glory through his word, you both fear and are in awe. You both are awestruck and trembling, not for judgment, but not because you couldn't fall, because we've investigated that a few weeks ago. There is a call of the abyss. There is a call in each one of our lives to think, could you slip? Could you go? Both fear and awe protect us because we have a hiding place in him. But some people don't have a hiding place in Christ. They hide from Christ, not in him. I don't think you might know this, but most people visiting Las Vegas don't know about the tunnels. Maybe you've heard about them. Tourists from all over the world stroll up and down the strip, shopping and eating and gambling until morning is night, night is morning, and they never leave learning about the community of people that hide in the massive tunnels dig underneath the city. Because America's most decadent city was built in a desert, it's prone to occasional downpours and flash floods, and so Las Vegas has an elaborate maze of tunnels, hundreds of miles in total, to capture and redirect the water. There are entrances to these tunnels all over the town, including next to some of the biggest and most popular casinos. So as people are gambling in the daytime, they don't understand that below them are these who are hiding in caverns, some 15 feet or more from the top. They are often damp and dark and devoid entirely of light for long stretches, a sharp contrast to all the bright lights and glow around them. And I recently heard on the radio a man talking about these tunnels, which I had never known about until just this week. And one of the men in these tunnels recently told an interviewer that this was his hiding place. hiding from so many things. And he said, and I'm hiding from the sun. And he's talking about, of course, the blazing heat of the Las Vegas desert. But I couldn't keep but thinking to myself, those who hide themselves from the Son of God also. I'm hiding myself in the dark. I have a different hiding place. And that hiding place is not the Son of God, but I'm hiding from the Son. But not the psalmist and not all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of his word, the God of the word. If you are hiding from God, then you need to repent of your sin. You need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you for your unbelief in him, and he will. You have to go before him, and you have to acknowledge that your whole life you've been running from him. And maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, and maybe you thought that maybe you could escape by just being with a mass of people who listen to God's word and wear nice clothes and smile all the time. But none of that is what takes you to heaven. It has to be that you come to your senses by asking God to help you to repent. God, grant me the grace to be able to repent of my sin of unbelief. Grant me faith that I might believe. Let me just see that Jesus Christ is the only forgiver of sin. There is no other forgiver of sin. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And when you realize that, because God grants you that realization, and when you believe that, then you have a hiding place for the rest of eternity. And the hiding place is God himself. It's been said that for a short time in the 1970s, Corrie Ten Boom's home in Holland was open to the public as a museum of World War II. So if you do a little digging, you can find photos where Corrie herself is standing in front of the hiding place, right in front of the hole in the wall with the bricks in the bedroom that hid those Jewish visitors. And you can see inside the hiding place where the families were hiding from the evil Nazi forces. And though it's closed for a time since 1988, the Corrie Ten Boom House is once again an inspiring museum to all who desire to see for themselves the courage and the confidence and the concern, what it looks like when it's cast in brick and mortar. But the true hiding place is in the heart of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for Psalm 119. That has so many different themes that seem to overlap and redirect, but in each stanza, in each section, we find over and over again freshness and newness and opportunity to rethink our own love for your word. And I pray that as we are here today, that all who are here in the hearing of my voice would say to themselves, are you my hiding place, O God? Do I love your word like the psalmist? And if not, Lord, let this time, let this summer be a reset for all of us. Let it be a time where we can go before your word and go before the practices of opening the word of God and studying it and praying and worshiping and being revitalized by its truth that we might find in our lives, especially when hardship comes, for it is coming, that we would be fortified and immovable and we'd be resting on the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be the result of this message and all that follow. In Christ's name we pray, amen.